Announcements. One, of course, we're in Easter week right now, which is a very special time for us as believers when we remember some very important events on our calendar, starting with Good Friday. And we'll be remembering that in a special service here at the church starting at 12. It'll last about an hour. I know some of you have to get back to work, and hopefully you can take that time off and come and be with us. It's always a very special service. Pastor Jeff is going to be bringing the message at our Good Friday service and reminding us of the importance of the death of our Lord. Then, of course, Easter Sunday, and we have multiple services here starting at 6 in the morning. Normally, we're over at California Baptist University, but because of some building that's going on there, we're going to actually have the service here on site at Harvest, 6, 8, 10, and 12. That's four morning services. And then that evening we come back at 6 in the evening with Steve Wilburn and Bleach playing. So really something for everyone. Hopefully you can come out. Then I'm going to be leaving. I speak Easter Sunday, and then I'm going to be leaving on Monday for Australia. And as you know, we're doing a crusade there in September, so this is another advanced trip. I'll be meeting with pastors and leaders in Newcastle where we're holding our event, then speaking to a bunch of Christian radio and TV people in Australia over in Brisbane. And then I'll be coming back. And so next Wednesday night here at Harvest, Pastor Jeff will be continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And then next Sunday he'll be speaking. I'll come back, sort of touch the ground, and I've been invited back to the White House the following Tuesday to do janitorial work again. So actually, Franklin Graham is going to be there at the request of the White House, and the president is going to speak on AIDS and what can be done to help people who are afflicted with this dreaded disease and how we can reach out to them. That's where Franklin comes in, wanting to share the gospel with AIDS patients. And so we've been invited a number of pastors to go back and be there, and I've been told the president will be there, so then I'll be back after that. So I'll be gone one Wednesday and one Sunday. So remember us in prayer. It's a 14-hour flight to Australia, and that's a lot of time to kill, especially when you're hyperactive like me. So remember us in prayer. And then I wanted to also mention I've written a new book that just came out hot off the press. It's called Wrestling with God. It's a little book. Actually, this is published by Multnomah, the people that did the Prayer of Jabez. It's about the same size. And this is a book that encourages us to be persistent in prayer. And I think of the books I've written, this may be the most important. It's the one that has a message, I think, that really brings encouragement to anyone who has ever felt like their prayers are going nowhere. So we have this available in the bookstore afterwards if you'd like to pick up your own copy. Well, this evening we're in Matthew chapter 7. So let's turn there together. Matthew 7. How many of you read ahead? Raise up your hand. Oh, that's good. I'm glad to see that. Read ahead. And Jeff, how many chapters are you going to cover next week, do you think? Two chapters? So I'm ending up at around the end of 8 here. So you'll be like, they ought to read probably Matthew 9 and 10. Okay. So you want to read next week chapters 9 to 11. And then you'll pretty much cover most of the material Pastor Jeff will be dealing with. Well, we're looking at the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this great message, the Lord has addressed so many important and practical subjects that we deal with as believers. We looked at how a believer is to live and think, and we've seen our Lord's words on topics like worry, ambition, the giving of our finances, and praying. He warned us to not be condemning in our judgment, but at the same time use wisdom and discernment and not to cast our pearls before swine. Now, if I'm going to do all of this, I need help, and more specifically, I need God's wisdom. How do I receive the wisdom of God? James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So along these lines, Jesus urges us to be persistent in our prayer. So let's read a few verses together. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those that ask Him?" Why don't we begin with prayer? Now, Lord, as we talk about prayer, we need your wisdom because we want to know how to pray more effectively and with even greater persistence. So open our hearts up to hear what your word has to say. And Lord, that we would not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer as well. We commit this time of Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In these very familiar words from Jesus Christ, "Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened." If you were to translate it from the original language, it would sound something like this: keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And the reason that's important for us to know is there are times when we pray about something, maybe once, perhaps twice, even three times, and if we don't receive an answer, at least in the affirmative, we give up and say, well, it must not be God's will. But Jesus tells us to keep praying. And we need to understand that when we pray, a spiritual battle is raging behind the scenes. Remember that interesting story back in the book of Daniel when he offered his request before God and the answer finally came. But an angel came to Daniel and said, "I was dispatched 21 days ago with the answer to your prayer, but I had a run-in with the demon who was overcome by Michael the archangel." I love that because it just shows the spiritual conflict that is raging when we pray. So it may be that you've asked God for something in your life that He wants to do, but just because it has not happened yet does not mean it's never going to happen. His delays are not necessarily His denials. So keep praying. And there clearly are some prayers the devil would oppose more than others. For instance, when you pray for the salvation of a soul, you need to know that is spiritual battle. And you need to understand that the last thing Satan wants to do is release one of his captives. Just as we saw in this courageous rescue operation by our military of Jessica Lynch and the others, these soldiers had to go in with their intelligence under the cover of night and risk their lives to save these POWs. And in the same way, the devil has POWs, and the only reason we were able to get these people free is because we had broken the power of Saddam Hussein. And the only way that people are going to be free from spiritual bondage is that the power of Satan is bound, and that's why you need to pray that God would open a person's eyes so they would see their need for Jesus Christ. Don't give up. One of the classic stories of persistent prayer is that of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus, and she was a non-Jew, and she said to the Lord, "I was wondering if you would touch my daughter. She's demon-possessed, if you would deliver her." And Jesus said, "It's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs." And instead of being offended, she said, "Oh, that's true, but even the little puppies get the food that falls from the master's table." Jesus was so impressed with the response, He said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So what do we learn from a story like that? Jesus was not putting up barriers to keep her away, but to draw her closer. Barriers that genuine, persistent faith could hurdle. Her faith was so great that even a tiny leftover of Jesus' power, in her estimation, would be enough to deliver her daughter. And here's another important detail. It's your Father you are speaking to. Jesus said, when you pray, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because your Father, verse 11, who is in heaven, will give good things to those who ask Him. He didn't say your God, though He is our God, obviously, but your Father, reminding us of the intimacy and fellowship we have with God. The Lord taught us our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when you bring these requests before God, you're speaking to your Father. And He says your Father will give good things to those that ask Him. In Luke's version of this story, He says your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. So you see, it is God's will to give you the things that you need in your life. Now we come to the so-called golden rule. And that's found in verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Now, variations of the so-called golden rule existed before Jesus gave it in the rabbinic writings and even in Hinduism and Buddhism. And they usually cast it in a negative way, such as Rabbi Hillel's version that said, quote, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. Or Confucius taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Now this is always in the negative, appealing essentially to your selfish nature. But Jesus turns it around. He makes it a positive idea, enriching the meaning. And if I would essentially do this, he says, you will get to the gist of the law and prophets. Now there is no way I can do this without the help and power of God. So as we come to the close of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Christ is calling for a choice. We have two gates, two ways, and two groups of people. We have two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruit, two groups at the judgment, two kinds of builders, building on two kinds of foundations that will ultimately lead us to one of two destinations. So the idea of twos here is contrast. And the Bible will often present two things side by side so I can see the right and the wrong way to do it. And that is exactly the method that Jesus uses as he brings the greatest sermon ever preached to a conclusion. Let's read a few verses together, starting at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat in that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We'll stop there. Jesus concludes these revolutionary teachings of the Sermon on the Mount with some very searching and solemn words. He is primarily dealing here with a person who is deceiving themselves. He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. The closing words of our Lord are a warning to those that would populate our churches today and sort of play the religious game, but not have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Incredible actors sitting in our pews on our right and our left, singing the same songs, giving in the same offering, carrying Bibles just like yours, maybe even larger, but having no real saving faith to speak of. So the key is to determining which one of these people you are is what you build your life on. Now, Jesus points out in verses 13 and 14, there are two ways we can go. We can go down the broad or easy way, or we can go down the narrow way. There are two choices that everyone has in life. It's to believe or not believe, to be forgiven or not be forgiven, or to go to heaven or to go to hell. There have always been two systems of belief in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment. The other is man's system of human achievement. Let me repeat that. You can take any belief system you want, any ism, any religion, even a lack of religion, and it comes down to this. It is either God's system of divine accomplishment, i.e. Christ's death on the cross, or man's system of human achievement. Be it through religion, through ritual, through morality, through good living, or whatever it is that we offer up, consoling ourselves with the hope that one day we will go to heaven. But only one is acceptable, and all of the others are not. And this is what the Lord is saying. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there are that find it. And Jesus made it so clear when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. This is probably the biggest stumbling block that non-believers have about the Christian faith. Because we have the audacity to suggest our faith is the only true faith. You say, well, Greg, I'm even uncomfortable with that. Well, I'm sorry. These are the words of Jesus. And if you're a true Bible-believing Christian, you can see it no other way. That's not to say that there are not wonderful people out there. That's not to say that there are not people in other religions who may to some degree even be searching. But I think if they're true seekers, they will find their way to Jesus Christ. Because God says those that seek me will find me. He wants to reveal himself to mankind. It's interesting the word that Jesus uses here for enter, as an enter down that narrow road, speaks of a definite and specific action. The command is not to admire the gate or ponder it, but it is to enter it. And if you have made the right choice, there will be evidence in your life. This is the verse you ought to underline. Because there's a lot of people running around saying, well, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And you might take him to the Sermon on the Mount and you might remind them of this statement. Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruit you shall know them. If Christ has really come in your life, there will be evidence. Works don't save a man, but they are a good evidence that he or she is saved. And if you don't have works, I would suggest there is no saving faith. And when we speak of fruit, what do we mean? Well, the Bible uses the term fruit many times to describe a number of attributes that should be in a Christian's life. Number one, our change in conduct and character is a kind of fruit. Because Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're a true believer, these traits should be in your life. What we say is also a kind of fruit in our lives. Because Jesus says a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Out of the abundance of a heart, a man will speak. Dedicated to God, the tongue or our words can be a powerful force for good. Left unchecked and when yielded to the enemy, the tongue is the most destructive weapon on the face of the earth. Thirdly, winning others to Christ and helping them to grow spiritually is fruit. Paul wrote to his friends at Rome in Romans 1:13, often I plan to come to you in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So by their fruit, you shall know them. And just because a person says, Lord, Lord, it does not necessarily mean they are a believer. Verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come in that day. Lord, they'll say, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It would appear from this statement of Jesus that the people he is describing would be quite orthodox in their faith. He did not criticize them for what they did or said, but rather because they did it with the wrong motive and without true belief. You see, as I've mentioned, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount can be summed up this way. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And over again, Jesus comes back to our heart, back to our motive. It's great to do wonders and to prophesy in his name if it's done with the right motive. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have a faith that could move a mountain, but yet I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I possess all these things and give it to the poor and even give my body to be burned, and yet if I have not love, I am nothing. See? So Jesus says, I never knew you. This is an interesting word in the original language. There's a word that spoke of intimacy. It was often used to describe marital intimacy. He says, I never knew you intimately. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But you see, but Greg, they did wonders. They cast demons out in his name. They did miracles in his name. Is it possible that a non-believer can have a miracle done to them? Well, maybe. Let me explain. Number one, it could have been God's power. Just because God's power is manifested through a person's life does not mean that person is necessarily walking as they ought to before God. No, you're wrong there. No, I don't think I am. A good example is Balaam. God worked through Balaam. God gave him instruction, but this was a man that really had no faith to speak of. But you see, he worked through him and maybe despite him. But then again, here's something to consider. It could be Satan's power. Just because some guy gets up and says, I'm a man from God, and waves a Bible around and says, I have a message from God, that doesn't mean they're from the Lord. But Greg, they have a big cross hanging around their neck. So? And they said, Jesus, yeah? And so they must be from God. And I saw people healed. Well, maybe the devil healed them. What? Well, let me rephrase it. Maybe it's a lying wonder. You say, I don't understand what that means. Jesus told us in the last days there would be false Christs and false prophets who would arise and show great signs and wonders to mislead. And the Bible even tells us that when the Antichrist emerges on the scene and his sidekick, the false prophet, they will perform lying wonders. So there can be godly miracles and satanic imitations. Remember the story of the Pharaoh and his magicians and Moses? Moses would do a miracle, and the Pharaoh's magicians would do sort of a imitation version of it. Why? To confuse the Pharaoh, you see. So just because you see a so-called miracle doesn't mean it's necessarily from God. And then again, and I think this is probably the case more often than not, it could have been a false claim. I frankly don't believe that a lot of these things are miracles at all. I see some of these preachers on television. I don't believe those people are being healed. Well, don't you think God can heal? Of course I do. But the Bible doesn't say if anyone is sick among you, go seek out a flamboyant evangelist, you know? I don't think anybody even has the gift of healing today. I believe God heals. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I don't believe there's anyone who has the gift of healing. Because if they had the gift of healing, they could exercise it at will, wherever and whenever they want it. And if they had it, they ought to be in our hospitals pulling people out of sick beds. So, you know. Does God heal? Yes. The Bible speaks of gifts of healing. This is the way I see it. Not so much that an individual has a gift of healing, but more that God will give that gift of healing in a given situation where He sovereignly chooses. So if any is sick among you, call for the elders of the church who will pray for them and anoint them with oil, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. That's what the Bible tells us to do. And we have seen people healed of cancer in advanced stages. We have seen people healed who were told by doctors they would not live another month. We've seen God work, you see, but it's done when and where He wants to do it. And so I think a lot of times these are just bogus claims that are never documented, and tragically, gullible people eat it up. And that brings us back to an earlier statement of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to be discerning. And we need to practice judgment, not condemnation, but judgment. By their fruits, you shall know them. Jesus now compares the person who listens and acts and the person who does not. And in order to bring this home, he presents us with a comparison. Two men building houses. Now, as you look at these two guys, it's kind of interesting because it looks like they probably lived in the same neighborhood. Maybe they had the same floor plan. You know, you go to certain tracks and all the houses look the same. You know, so he had maybe the same floor plan, they had the same landscaping, they were right next to each other perhaps, and for all practical purposes, from the outside, they looked like the same house. But the difference was in the foundation. One built on a good foundation, the other built on a faulty one. And the idea here is of a believer and a pseudo-believer, more specifically, a non-believer acting like they are a believer, placed side by side. And the only way you're going to know is through the passing of time and the coming of storms. You see, because a storm is going to come into every life. And by a storm, I mean hardship's going to hit, tragedy's going to hit, difficulty's going to hit. And if a person is built on the right foundation, they will stand the storm. See, a lot of us want the quick fix. We want the fast way. We want the shortcut. It's like someone, I want to lose weight, but I don't want to diet. So what's the magic pill, you know? Oh, and people spend millions and millions of dollars trying to find that one pill that's going to help them lose weight. You don't want to exercise, so I don't want to go work out. Is there a machine that can do it for me? Have you seen this machine that works the abs? And you know, you look at it, whoa, I like that, you know? That's what we want. We want something that does the work for us so we don't have to do it ourselves. The easy way, you know? There are people today that they want the blessing of God, but they don't really want God. They want happiness, but they don't want holiness. They want provision, but they're unwilling to make sacrifices. And when the storms come, they will crumble. Why? Because they're not built on a real relationship with God. The rain descended, verse 25, Jesus said, and the rain will always descend. But if you're built on Christ, you'll be fine. And if you're not, you won't be. So I don't share these words with you to frighten you. I'm saying if you're a true believer, you'll make it through these things. Because storms don't last forever. Isn't that great to know? They come and they go. I remember when we lived in Hawaii years ago, back in the 60s. Storms would come out of nowhere there. I mean, it'd be a sunny day. All of a sudden, the storm clouds would come. It would rain cats and dogs like it was Noah's flood. And it would stop and the clouds would disappear and the sun would come out. It's just amazing. And this would all happen in like 25 minutes sometimes. And these poor frogs, when the rain would come down, all the frogs would come out. They're like dancing in the streets, you know. Give me New York City! You know, they're... And all of a sudden, the rain stops, the sun comes up, they're like, no! And they would just be flattened in the street, and then the sun would bake them, and we'd pick them up and throw them. It's true. There's a frog frisbee. Good for one throw. Storms come and storms go. But if you're built on Christ, you'll stand the test of time. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Matthew chapter 8. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put his hand out and touched him, saying, I will. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Well, the party was over. The retreat was ended. The vacation had come to a close, and they had to descend from this mountain. You know, the children of Israel were warned prior to their entrance into the promised land in Deuteronomy 11:11. The land that you go to possess, it's a land of hills and valleys. And life's like that too. It's hills and valleys. It's mountaintop experiences and it's valley experiences. Now, if we could have our way, we would live on the mountaintop, wouldn't we? No problems, no temptations, just being blessed by the Lord, it's glorious. It's during those times in the valleys that often the greatest fruit will grow. It's been said, fruit does not grow on mountaintops, it grows in valleys. We can understand the words of Simon Peter after Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah. Lord, he said, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. In other words, Lord, I'm loving this. Let's never leave. Let's not go back to that ugly world again. Let's just hang out here watching you glow and having a wonderful time. They had to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus had to come down from the Sermon on the Mount to deliver a message and to touch lives. So let me just say this. If you're on a mountaintop right now, if things are going reasonably well, the Lord's blessing, enjoy it. But also know this. They don't last forever, so brace yourself, a valley's coming. But are you in a valley right now? Things are closing in, things are dark, things are hard. Encourage yourself in this. A mountaintop is coming. It's in your future. Yea, David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He did not say, yea, though I collapse and die in the valley. Keep trudging on. It won't last forever. So what was waiting for them? A man with the dreaded disease of leprosy. Now today, leprosy has been renamed Hansen's disease. And it can be treated with certain medications. But in biblical times, it was an untreatable disease. And if you had it, it basically was a death sentence. You would lose the sensation in your limbs. Your body would become a tangled mess. One expert described it as, quote, a kind of progression in which a man dies by inches, end quote. And if you were a leper, you had to live a life of isolation. The law had many laws. I'm looking for another word. The law had many laws about lepers. For instance, if a leper put his head inside of a house, the house became unclean all the way to the roof beams. It was unlawful to even in a public place greet a leper. You always had to keep a certain distance from a leper. And to make things worse, if you were a leper, wherever you went, you had to cry these words out. Unclean! Unclean! Needless to say, lepers didn't have a lot of friends. Oh, let's get out of here. He has leprosy. Let's run. Because it was a highly contagious disease, a disease of the blood. So here's this man with leprosy. And he comes to Jesus. Now, I don't know how he knew Jesus could touch him. Maybe he had been eavesdropping. Maybe he had heard stories about Jesus. Whatever it was, I love what he said in verse 2. I want you to note it because you can read over it quickly and miss it. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And before this, he worshipped him. He didn't say, Lord, have mercy on me, heal me. He worshipped him and just said, if you want to, you can do this. He didn't even say, I want you to, though I'm sure he did. He left it in God's hands. Isn't that beautiful? What a perfect picture of what prayer ought to be. Because this is how Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, if you want to, you can heal me. I know it. I'll leave it up to you. And Jesus says, I will be clean. And Jesus touched him. No one had probably touched that man since the day he had become a leper. He'd been an outcast, unloved, undesired. And it reminds us that no one is beyond the reach of God. And then Jesus said, I want you to go show yourself to the priest. Why did he say this? Because in Leviticus 14, there were specific things that a leper was to do if they were cleansed. And so Jesus, really obeying the law, said this. And this reminds us that Christ was not ignoring the teaching of the law. Though he was accused of it, he never really broke the law, not even once. He healed on Sabbath day, but that was not a violation of the law. That was a violation of their false interpretation of the law, and he reminded them of what the real purpose of Sabbath was. But he always kept the law, and to show that, here he says to this guy, now go show yourself to the priest. And don't tell anyone, he says in verse 4. So what does this guy do? He blabs it to everyone in sight. Interesting contrast. Jesus tells this man to be quiet, and he tells everyone. And the Lord tells us to tell everyone, and we don't tell anybody. We have the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Maybe Jesus should have used reverse psychology. Maybe he should have said to us, whatever you do, don't go into the world and preach the gospel, because this is a secret and I don't want anyone to know. We would evangelize the planet 50 times already. This is a secret. Don't tell anyone. And you tell everyone. Now, when Jesus encounters a Roman centurion in need of a touch for his ailing servant, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy. And you should come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so it will be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now this event is recorded in Luke and Mark as well. So I'm going to pull from all three accounts so we get the big picture. The gospel accounts sometimes differ. They never contradict one another, but sometimes one will give us a detail, another does not. Why? Because each was writing from a different perspective. Matthew was writing from a Jewish perspective. His viewpoint was showing how Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. So he often is citing Old Testament scriptures to make his point. So we read Luke's account, which was an orderly account that he put together, interviewing eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus and so forth. So he has a different perspective. He saw it as a physician and often will emphasize the healings of the Lord. John had an altogether viewpoint, as did Mark. But so putting these all together, here's the big story. We know that this Gentile man, a Roman centurion, had a servant who was sick. And we also know he was a love centurion. He is sometimes referred to as the good centurion. And he built the Jews a synagogue in their city, and they loved him. So initially, he went to them and asked them to approach Jesus for him. He did not feel as though he were authorized to approach Christ. He understood how rank worked and how things happened in the military world. So he thought, you guys being Jews ought to go to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and ask a favor for me. But ultimately, he comes face to face with Jesus himself. And immediately he was humbled and quite worried because he was in the presence of God Almighty in human form. He was intimidated. And he did not feel he was worthy for the Lord to come to his home. Lord, no, don't come to my home. I'm not worthy for someone like you to visit someone like me. But here's another interesting thing, that he cared so much about a servant. This was not a family member. This was his servant and someone that worked for him. Now, an interesting thing in the original language, the word used for servant is douloi. And it's a word that means a bondservant. There were different kinds of servants or slaves in those days. One was an individual you would just purchase at the slave market that you, for all practical purposes, would own. And the Bible never condones that, by the way, but it was a reality of the ancient world. But a douloi was someone that you would buy and then release and say, you are no longer held under constraint to serve me. I free you. And a douloi would say, no, I want to stay with you because I love you. I want to serve you by choice. Hence, they became a servant, otherwise known as an employee. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, this is a person that served because they wanted to. And this is the picture. This was his douloi. And also the original language would imply it was a young boy or girl. And one other thing, it is implied in the original language that this servant, this young person, was held in honor, prized, and precious. For a military man, a centurion, with 100 soldiers under his command, he had a very tender heart. He said, I just care so much for my servant. Would you touch them? And then when Jesus says, yeah, come on over to your house. I mean, most people, yeah, come on to my house. Oh, Lord, you know, you're busy. You have things to do. I'm not worthy. I'm a man of authority. I just speak the word. It's done. I know you can do that. Speak the word. And I believe it will happen. And what did Jesus do? Verse 10, he marveled. He marveled and said, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Twice in the Gospels, it is said that Jesus marveled. One time was here, where we just read, when he saw the incredible faith of the centurion. And the other time, he marveled when he saw the unbelief of the Jews. So here he was marveling at the faith of this man. Matthew records two so-called Gentile miracles. And in both cases, their faith was extraordinary. One was the centurion, and the other was the woman I already mentioned, the Syrophoenician woman. He commended them because, you see, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles, but yet they had this incredible faith. In many cases, more faith than the very people he was coming to save. And he was saying, I can't believe you guys. I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. And he did what this man wanted. Following this, Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter. Soon the whole town had shown up and wanted a touch from him. So it was time for him to withdraw from the crowds. reminding us that Jesus walked in a human body. He did not live in sinful flesh like we do. He did not have a sinful nature that was attracted to evil things, but he was subject willingly to the limitations of the human body. He experienced such human traits as weariness and tiredness. But as he is preparing to withdraw, to recharge, a scribe approaches him. Matthew 8, verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a multitude to depart, or a command rather, to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Well, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head." And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first and go bury my father." But Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So here is Jesus trying to get away from the crowds, and a scribe emerges. Now, you need to understand, this was significant. Scribes were important people. This was a man that was highly educated, would have been among the scholarly class of Jewish society. They typically were teachers themselves and not followers of other teachers. This was what you might call a big fish who comes and says to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And it's interesting because the word he uses for Jesus is teacher. Teacher, I'm a teacher, but I am submitting myself to you. Wherever you go, I will follow. This would sort of be today like having a celebrity convert. Someone that wanted to join up. Oh, yeah, let's get them on our side. The sad thing is sometimes when people will profess a faith in Christ, be they a professional athlete or an entertainer, sometimes a politician will immediately embrace them as one of our own and put them out on the Christian talk show circuit and have them write a Christian book and be speaking here and speaking there. And they may not even be solid in the faith. And the Bible even warns about lifting up a novice or a young believer, lest they fall into the condemnation of the devil. You would have thought Jesus would have said, "A scribe, are you kidding? Come on, I want you on the team. All I have right now is a tax collector, some fishermen. I mean, I want a guy like you. That'll impress people." Imagine how the Pharisees will react if I say, "Well, I got a scribe on my team now. What do you think about that?" But it's interesting what Jesus says to this man and why he said it. See, Jesus could always see into the heart of every person that approached him. And when a person was genuine and really wanted to know him, he would unfold the truths of the kingdom of God to them. But when they were not sincere, and when they were not really seeking, he would hold back. For instance, when he was before Herod, he spoke not a word. Why? It would have been casting his pearls before swine. But when he was with others, he would spend great time explaining these things to them. So he can see that this man is impulsive. What got this guy to say this, we don't know. Maybe he watched him there at the Sermon on the Mount, was impressed by him, and thought, "I'm going to follow this guy. I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Okay, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head." Maybe this guy was living a comfortable life. Being a scribe, he would be well respected, probably well off in life. Jesus was saying, "I want you to count the cost." We have a volunteer military force in the United States today. There was a time when you could be drafted. That was when I was a kid and I was eligible for the draft. And they went to a lottery system and I got a high number. And thus I didn't get drafted to go fight in the Vietnam War. And I'll be honest and say I was very happy about that too. Because I decided that if I was drafted, I was a young Christian at the time, that I would go and serve my country. And I wouldn't fight it. But now we have an all-volunteer fighting force. And as you look at our military and you look at what they've just done, I think we're all very impressed with how courageous they are. I'm amazed at how young they are. And we look at all that military hardware and we look at all that they've done. You say, "I want to be in the military." That's a noble pursuit. But count the cost. It's going to be hard. You know, you might go and watch a military parade and they're in the dress uniforms with the beautiful swords, and depending what branch they are, you know, some maybe have cooler uniforms than others. I won't say which ones I prefer, but you get the idea. You say, "I want to join up." "Well, just get ready. Boot camp's coming. And war might come. And you might have to lay your life down for your country. Are you prepared to do that? If not, don't join up. Count the cost." And so in the same way, that's what Jesus is saying to this guy. Look, I appreciate the sentiment, but buddy, I'm not headed to the Jerusalem Hilton, okay? I'm headed to the cross. Are you ready for that? I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be hated. Are you prepared to live a life like that? I can't let anything or anyone slow me down or sidetrack me. So if you come to me and say rather impulsively, I want to be your disciple, let me say to you, I expect that same attitude of detachment from you. And all of us need to consider this as Christians. It's hard to live the Christian life. And people are not going to generally encourage you along these lines. Your Christian friends will, but non-believers generally won't. In fact, they'll oppose you. They'll try to tear you down. They'll try to destroy your faith. So you better count the cost. It's not going to be easy. Now, God will give you the strength to make it, but understand there is a cost to be paid. That's what he was saying to this man. Another blurts out a statement, and this guy's a little different from the first, in that he is already a disciple of Jesus. Verse 21, another of his disciples said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Well, let's just do away with what his excuse was and deal with his real problem. It was simply found in these words. Lord, let me first. Anytime you say, Lord, me first, that's the problem. His excuse was my father. No, the problem was me first. Lord, me. Doesn't work that way. But what was he saying when he said, let me bury my father? It didn't mean his dad was laying there dead, you know, by the roadside. I just got to bury the old man. I'll be with you in five. No, let him bury himself. Let's get out of here. Wasn't that at all. It was a ancient kind of idiom that they would use that meant essentially, let me wait until my father eventually grows old and dies. And then when he's gone, I'll follow you. In other words, I don't want friction at home. I don't want to create conflict where I live. And so how about if we do this later? Then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Go preach the kingdom. And in Luke's version of the story, he says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, verses 23 to 33 deal with Jesus crossing over the Sea of Galilee, the great storm that comes, how he rebukes it. He arrives on the other side. There are two demon-possessed men hanging out in a graveyard. He casts the demons out into a herd of pigs that commit mass suicide. And then he returns back to Capernaum. I dealt with all of this in my message, Satan, Society, and the Savior. So we'll just move on. Matthew 9, verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemed. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart? See, this is the problem. Jesus could read your mind no matter what you said or even thought. He knew it. What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? So you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. A paralytic. In Luke's version, he tells us that this man was lowered through the roof of a house that Jesus was speaking in. He probably was a quadriplegic. Back in these days, they didn't have wheelchairs or handicap provision of any kind. So he probably was just carried around by his friends. Wherever he wanted to go, they would take him. And so his persistent friends wanted to get him to Jesus, but the place was so packed out, it was standing room only. They thought, well, let's just go up on the top and we'll just lower him down. I wonder if this guy thought this was a good idea. So they lay him on this little cot. They have the little ropes there, you know, and here's Jesus speaking, unfolding the truths of the kingdom of God. And suddenly a shaft of light breaks in and clumps of dirt fall to the ground and grass is coming on everyone's heads. And the hole gets bigger and bigger and everyone looks up and down comes the cot, probably swinging back and forth. And this guy's just laying there. Man, I hope he's in a good mood. You know, this is, I'm putting it on the line here. And he's set there right before Jesus. Now, to make matters even worse, in this day, there was a stigma attached to disabled people that said their sickness or their condition was a result of someone's sin. The question was even asked, who sin, this man's parents or someone else, that this was brought upon him. They believe that if your parents or grandparents sin, that would add greatly to your suffering. Now, is that true? If someone is disabled today, is that God's judgment on them for maybe the sins of their parents or their grandparents? Well, let me look at this a couple of ways. Sometimes our physical condition can be tied to sin. For instance, let's say that a person has destroyed their liver through 60 years of alcohol abuse, and they need a liver transplant. Do they have any say-so in the way they turned out physically, or destroyed their health through smoking or through drugs or something else? Did they have a part in it? Yes, they did. So in a sense, you could say your condition did come upon you to a certain degree because of your sin. Not so much because God said, I'm going to judge you, but essentially you just reaped what you sowed, okay? Or let's say that somebody went out and was living a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, homosexual or heterosexual, outside of God's will. All homosexual sin is wrong. Heterosexual sin is allowed and blessed in the parameters of marriage. But let's say someone was unfaithful to their spouse and were messing around and they got HIV or full-blown AIDS. Is there any connection between what they got and the way they were living? Yes. So in one sense, sin can be affected to what you do, or sickness can be affected or connected to your sin. But on the other hand, sometimes people get AIDS through no fault of their own. Maybe they need a blood transfusion and the blood supply is tainted and they end up with AIDS. And that's a tragedy. So in a broad sense, all sickness is a result of sin. Not somebody's specific sin, but sin in general. Because sin brought sickness, the limitations of the human body, and ultimately death. But to come back to the specific question, if you have a disability, is that the result of the sin of your parents or grandparents? No, it is not. So you had a stigma in addition to the actual physical condition. So here is this man in this sad state. He's lowered before Jesus. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to say, but Jesus greets him with warmth in verse 2. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus was essentially saying, don't be afraid. You don't have anything to be afraid of. You've come to the right place. You've done the right thing, and your sins are forgiven. The verb behind the word forgiven here has the basic idea of sending or driving something away. As it says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. See, when God forgives your sins, he drives them away. I read a story about missionaries in northern Alaska who were translating the Bible into the language of the Eskimos and discovered there was no word in their language for forgiveness. So after a lot of patient listening, they discovered a word that meant not being able to think about it anymore. And that word was used throughout their translation to represent forgiveness, because that's an accurate picture of God forgiving and forgetting it. So Jesus is offering comfort to this man, but he is also asserting his deity. Your sins be forgiven you. Someone says, who can forgive sins but God alone? He says, just so you know, that I, the Son of Man, have power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was healed. And so not only did he alleviate his suffering, but he clearly asserted his deity. Verses 9 to 13, we have the calling of Matthew. He was a hated tax collector, yet Jesus called him to follow. And Matthew did follow and believe. He threw a party for all his heathen friends, and they were able to meet the Lord. And I dealt with this in my introductory message to the Gospel of Matthew, in a message entitled, Follow Me. So being criticized for this, Jesus gave a warning about putting new wine into old wineskins. And now we'll close with a couple of miracles, with a very important spiritual truth. Matthew chapter 9, verse 19. So Jesus arose and followed him. And so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came up from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Now, prior to this, we read that a ruler comes to him and asks him to come and touch his daughter. And we later find out that ruler was Jairus. But coming back to our text, he's on his way to the house of Jairus in verse 19. Verse 20, a woman comes up in the midst of a busy crowd who's had some kind of a physical ailment for 12 years, and touches the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, verse 21, if only I touch his garment, I'll be made well. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Then Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. He said to them, "Make room now, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. And when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all of the land. It's interesting how 12 years figures into this story. 12 years, a significant time in the lives of two people. This poor woman had been in bad health for 12 years. The young girl who was sick in near death was 12 years old. So this young girl had experienced 12 years of relative happiness, and the sick woman had experienced 12 years of pain, rejection, and tears. And they both had their lives dramatically impacted by Jesus on the same day. So Jairus comes to him. Again, this is putting the gospel accounts together. Says, "Touch my daughter." Jesus says, "Fine." He's making his way over to touch this woman. And suddenly this woman emerges on the scene, reasons within herself, "If I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." She touches him. Another gospel tells us Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" What? Who touched you? Who didn't touch you? Everywhere Jesus went, there were people pulling and pushing and dust flying everywhere. And Jesus says, "Okay, who touched me?" The crowd parts, and here's the woman. "I..." says, "I perceive that power has gone out of me." And he said to her, "You are healed." So her faith was released and she was touched. And this poor woman had lived a miserable life, not unlike a leper. Because we don't know exactly what this was, but it was some kind of a hemorrhage that caused continual bleeding for 12 painful years. And the stigma and humiliation of such a thing was second only to leprosy, because she too would have been considered unclean. She would have been banished from the life of the synagogue, which was the social as well as spiritual life of the people of that day. So here she's isolated. She spent every penny on probably quack doctors who had no answers for her. And she's healed by Jesus. How easily Jairus, when he was on his way, "Hey, come on, Lord, we got to hurry. My daughter's really sick. Let's go, let's go." And this woman stops. She touches him. He has this conversation. Jairus gets it. "Lord, Lord, I don't care about her. My daughter, let's go." But he didn't do that. He just waited. He passed a very important test. He thought, you know, it's in control. Jesus is here. He's going to get there in his timing. But by the time they get to his house, his daughter is dead. Imagine the devastation. There's no way that any of us can even begin to conceive what it's like to hear, "Your daughter is dead. Your child is dead." No parent wants to outlive their children. "Your daughter is dead." And I love what Jesus says. Another gospel tells us, he says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Buddy, I've come with you this far. You've done well. Your faith has been strong. You waited while I touched that woman. You didn't give up. You didn't criticize me. You didn't try to stop her. You've been with me up to this point. I'm going to take care of it. Just keep believing. Hold on. You're going to make it. So Jesus comes to this man's house. Now you have to understand that the funerals of ancient days were far different than the funerals of our time. Now when a funeral is held, generally there is some soothing music perhaps that is played before the service, and people will speak in hushed tones, and you'll come maybe and they might have an opportunity for you to see the deceased person. Something that would be more similar to what it was like in biblical times would be a wake, when family members would come over. Because back in these days, they would be gathered at the house and people would mourn and wail and scream. And there would be musicians there and they would be playing wildly on their instruments. And I know this will sound strange to you, but it's the absolute truth. You would hire people to come to your house, not only to play their instruments, but to wail for you. There were professional mourners. You'd look them up in the phone book, "Mourners Are Us," you know. Even the poorest of families would hire two minstrels, two flute players, and at least one screamer. And their job was to scream and lament over the death of your loved one. The wealthier were, the more mourners you would have. Jairus was a wealthy man. He probably had a lot of people there, 50, maybe 100. Just imagine this chaos and wailing and mourning and screaming. And Jesus walks in and they all stop and look at him and he says, "It's okay, she's only sleeping." All of this so-called mourning turns to mockery and they start laughing at him. He says, "I want all of you to get out of the house right now." Interesting. "I don't want any of you in here." Seems like he would have just gone and said, "Okay, I'll show all of you. Raise her up. Yeah, what do you think about that?" That's what I would have done. He says, "Get out of here." Why? Because there was so much unbelief in that room. And Matthew 13:58 says, "He did not many mighty works there because of unbelief." And you know, sometimes our very attitude can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you come to church just with an openness and say, "God, I want you to work in my life. I want to get closer to you. I want to sense your touch. I want to know your will. Lord, I'm just open." And you know, a lot of people that come in an assembly of believers like that, "I'm going to just worship you, Lord." I'm telling you what, God's Holy Spirit can move powerfully. It's like, you know, a hot knife is slicing through butter. But then you come to another environment and people are hard. "Oh, what are you going to teach me? I already know everything, you know." And I've been in churches where, I'll tell you, it's just the easiest thing to preach. That people are just so open. They consume what you say. I remember a few months ago at the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City, pastored by Jim Cimbala. That's the easiest congregation on earth to preach to. And I love them because they respond to you as you preach, you see. So when you're saying something, they'll like give you running commentary on your message. "Come on, yes, yes!" And if you're not doing so well, they'll say, "Help them, Lord, help them." They respond to everything. Now, they're largely a black congregation. That's the way they respond. I like it. I preached that morning at Jim's church, or that evening rather, at Jim's church. And I preached the next day at an all-white church. And it was like I was preaching to a bunch of white corpses. No matter what I said, and they just sat there. I tell you what, I had a whole lot more fun at that Brooklyn Tabernacle. I think God could do a work there because it was an openness to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we can come and we're so proud, we know so much, we just have so much acquired Bible knowledge, there's nothing you can say to me. And God says, "Oh, really? Okay, well, never mind." And there's a person over here that's really interested in what I have to say, and they're really open, and I'm going to bless them for that. It really matters the kind of attitude you have when you come to church. And it will affect the way that you respond. Coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, or hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Well, Jesus said, "I want all of you out of here. You're in the way." And he goes over to this young girl and he raises her up. 25 to 26 of Matthew 9. He went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose and the report of this went out into all the land. Maybe you've been praying about something and there has not been an answer. Maybe there's been an interruption. But remember this, sometimes an interruption is actually the intervention of God. Disappointment can be his appointment. So don't give up. How easily Jairus could have given in to despair. "God's failed me. My daughter's died. That's it." No, just hang in there. Keep believing. I haven't brought you this far to abandon you now. Maybe you're in a valley. Keep moving. A mountaintop is ahead. Keep pressing forward. Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep knocking. And the door will be open. Let's pray. Lord, we want to have open hearts. Not to everything and anything that's out there, because you've told us to be discerning. You've told us to think biblically. You've told us to make judgments and evaluations, but not to condemn. But at the same time, you want us to be open to the work of your Holy Spirit. And open to the truth you would reveal to our hearts about our lives. And Lord, we want to follow you where you call us to go. But we don't want to impulsively say, like that one man, "I'll follow you wherever you go," and not even think about counting the cost. But we want to carefully make this commitment and say, "Lord, we do want to follow you. And we want your will in our life." And like that one man who just said, "Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean." We just want to say, "Lord, whatever you want to do, do it. Because whatever it is you have in store, it's good. You won't give a bad thing to us. You'll give your Holy Spirit to those that ask. You'll give good things to those that seek. So we open our hearts to you, Lord, and we ask you to continue the work you've begun in our lives and help us to walk in the power of the Spirit each and every day, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Because you have said, by their fruit you shall know them. Lord, we want to be fruitful. Because you've said, herein is your Father glorified, that we would bring forth much fruit. So, Lord, let us have that change in conduct and character. Let us, Lord, seek to win others to you. Help us, Lord, to offer the fruit of our lips, which is worship and praise, as we close now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.